very big project, and he works on it every single night. You know what he's been doing? Scanning old photos, right? Many moons ago, some of them. Some of you are even in some of those photos many moons ago. Yes. Well, as he was scanning photos the other day, one of them popped up. And it was a picture of me graduating from junior high. And in my picture of me graduating from junior high, I'm holding a trophy. And some of you mentioned, oh, she looks just like Stephanie. Isn't that funny how our kids look like us? But not now, but then, right? Now they don't look anything like us. But anyway, so there's this picture of me with this trophy. And you know, I am an overachiever, as my husband said this weekend. I am a geek, basically. And I'm one of those kids that was into making a 4.0. When a 4.0 was all you could get. Do you remember those days, right? You're nodding your head. That means you're a geek like me. And I got that trophy for getting all A's. And you know what? I was kind of proud of myself. And if you had a brainoscope on my head that day, I would have been thinking things like, I did it. I worked hard. I earned this. This is awesome. Yes, look at the trophy I got for all those A's. That's what my brain would have been saying that day. Because that trophy was kind of like a paycheck. I had earned it. I had put in the hours and the effort and the energy, and I'd gotten the A's. Well, there was another day in my childhood where there is no picture. Just an ordinary day, a day when we were out in our flip-flops walking down a Belmont Shore to a burger joint that we used to go to as a family. And the owner of the burger joint came out and said, wait here, I have something special for you. Okay, now today, if a man said that to a little girl, you'd probably pick up the phone and call 911. Okay, but it wasn't that way, all right? Trust me. And it probably isn't that way half the time we hear it today either, more than half the time. But this man came around the corner and he had a huge basket full of toys and games and presents and gifts and candy and gum for me. And you know, it wasn't my birthday, it wasn't Easter, it wasn't Christmas. It was just a nice man who was doing a good thing. It was just a gift. And if you could look into my brain that day, I would have been going, wow, how cool. Look at this. It's a surprise. Awesome. Oh, this is so great. This man is so nice. Because it wasn't something that I earned. It was something unexpected. It was a surprise. It was purely a gift. That second day is much more like what happened when God reached down into our lives and saved you and me. It was like a big present wrapped in a beautiful bow. It was a gift, and it was all about his goodness. And it was not because we did more good than bad. It's not because we gave money. It's not because we spent hours. It's not because we were even better than someone else. And it was not because we were a part of his chosen people. It was just a gift. It was his goodness. It's what theologians like to call grace. We've come to another great passage in Ephesians, and this time it's about the wonderful gift of grace, of God bringing the Gentiles in to salvation. And it's utterly and totally a gift. I know that many of us, let's face it, 21st century Orange County American women tend to have this problem more than anyone. We feel a little entitled. We feel like maybe we deserve it. We're pretty good. I mean, God's getting a good one on his team. We have some kind of that, a little bit of that feeling in our heart. But I want to remind you today, there's none of that. It was all a gift. We didn't deserve any of it. It was only because of his mercy. I've called today's message collateral redemption because that's exactly what it is. When collateral is used as an adjective, it means alongside of or in addition to. And God saved the children of Israel, but he also decided to save the Gentiles as well and to redeem us. Let's read about it in verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth. You were called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He says, remember you formerly were Gentiles, and remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Paul is now going to address those in the crowd who are Gentiles. I have a little experiment for you. If you in this crowd are not of Jewish descent, please stand up. Come on, you can do it. Look around you, ladies. It's almost everyone in the room. You can sit down. What's true of Compass was also true of Ephesus. Paul is directing his attention to us, now in his letter, specifically to the Gentiles. Those are not part of God's family. You see, when God chose Abraham, he did something brand new. He did something special. He decided he'd pick one family and he would give them special blessings. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, I'm going to read it for you. I'd like you to listen to what God said to Abraham that day. The Lord said, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." You see, God chose Abraham and subsequently an entire group of people to bless, to do something special with. But God planned, if you listened carefully from the very start, to bless us while he was blessing Abraham. And he did that primarily, obviously, through the coming of the Messiah, through the Jewish line. God offered salvation to all men, no matter who you were and where you were from. Point number one on your outline is going to be grateful for Gentile salvation. Be grateful for Gentile salvation. Before the coming of Jesus, the Gentiles were primarily outside God's community. Even though Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he never forgot how important it was to be a Jew. He knew that Jews were held in a special place in the economy of God, and he described them in Romans 9, 4, and 5. Listen to it. "Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ." They are, then and now, God's chosen people. They should be supported. They should be respected, just as they were by the Apostle Paul. But he now is an apostle to the Gentiles. So now he wants to remind the Gentiles of where they came from. And he lists in our passage a bunch of privileges that they, as Gentiles, did not get to be a part of. And I've made you a fancy chart. Okay, I've made you a fancy chart. Now, that would be wrong. I made it on paper, but he made it on here. So I didn't have you scribble it all in, but I want to read you the list. Okay, I've put it on there for you, but I'm going to read you the list. Verse 12. "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's what your chart should say. It's quite a depressing list. There's a whole lot of stuff that the Gentiles didn't get to be a part of. Let's take them one at a time, okay? Starting with separate from Christ. Separate from Christ, or Christless. That means that the Gentiles had no expectation of a Messiah, because at that time, they had no plan, no purpose, and no destiny. But even on their worst days, the Jews knew that a Messiah was coming. But the Gentiles, their history progressed to nothing. They were Christless. Number two, they were excluded from citizenship. Citizenship. Try to say that one fast. Citizenship in Israel, or they were stateless. To be stateless means that they were outsiders. They were not part of God's nation. They were a part of the Roman Empire. But because they were outside of God's nation, the Israelites, they didn't have all the things that God promised to the Israelites, like a national existence, a land, a king, and spiritual blessings. Because they were outside of God's family, they were stateless. The Gentiles were also foreigners to the covenants of promise, or they were friendless. At the very core of the covenants of the Old Testament, it was a promise that God was going to be their friend. He said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That was very important. And Israel was the only one that had that promise from God. In fact, the Gentile philosophers of the day taught that the afterlife was, nothing, nothingness, and that there was no hope for anyone, and they would have no friends from God or anyone else. The next one is without hope, or hopeless. Israel's hope was rooted in the promises of God, rooted in all the covenants that they had had. Their hope came from that. Their hope because they had hope because they knew there was a future place for them. It was not going to be nothingness. It was not going to be a destroying of everything someday and non-existence. But for the Gentile, it was. And there was a huge cloud of hopelessness over all of the ancient world. They were hopeless. And Paul says that they were also without God in the world, or godless. If you remember anything about ancient Greece, you think that sounds a little funny because, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, they had a boatload of gods, right? How could they be godless? They even had the Temple of Diana in Ephesus right down the street from them. But they were not literally without gods with a little g, but they were without the true knowledge of the one God, the capital G God, and so they were godless. So we Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless because we were not a part of Israel, God's nation. But before you get all bummed out, remember, God chose the Jews to be uniquely blessed, but also gave them a unique responsibility. Throughout the Old Testament, they are told to be a light to the Gentiles. They are told to open the way of salvation for the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a conduit to God. But unfortunately, we know from history that that's not what happened. Because they didn't do that. They didn't follow through with that. Instead of helping the Gentiles seek God, they added to this book some 3,000 laws that a Gentile had to do to be right with God. 3,000. And of course, no one could do that. They didn't light the way. They became self-centered and exclusive. And you know what? Their mission isn't that much different than ours. We need to learn from their poor example and not become exclusive and self-centered, but to open the way for those who need salvation. By God's goodness, some Gentiles did seek him. You can think of people like Ruth and Rahab. But as a whole, the Gentiles loved their sin and they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, just like they do today. Because God revealed himself through both creation and their consciences, and they decided to love their sin instead. And so as a whole, they were not part of God's family. But we know that God has opened salvation to everyone. Paul says, formerly you were Gentiles, and at that time you were separate from Christ. That was then, and this is now. Because verse 13 starts with two very important words. It says, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But now, it's a critical shift. Now things are different. That was then, this is now. Once you were far away, now you're nearby. In the book of Isaiah, and actually all throughout the Old Testament, it's promised that a day would come when Messiah would be preached to the Jew and the Gentile, to those who were far away, and to those who were nearby. Listen to what Jesus himself said would happen in John 10:16. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He knew that day was coming, and he knew that the Gentiles would be preached to and brought into salvation and be part of that collateral redemption that we're talking about. Jesus also told his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel. He told them to go and make disciples of all nations. He told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was God's intention and plan to bring the Gentiles in. He bridged the gap, and it was through the blood of Christ. As we sang so awesomely today, thank you so much for those choices. You did your homework. Thank you. His blood is really the key. As we sang this morning, his blood is what washed away our sin. His blood is what made us right with God. His blood is what justified us before a holy God that we could in no way please without his blood. For years and years, the priests had sacrificed the bulls and the rams and the lambs. But then one day, that spotless lamb walked in and was sacrificed for all time, for all sin, for all people, forever. And that's what brought us in. Let's go back to your chart and let's fill in the but now part. You can do your own study on these later. But I thought it was important to remind you of what you have now. After you've become a Christian, what do you have now? Well, first you were separate from Christ or Christless. But Ephesians 1:3 says, you're now in Christ. Then you were excluded from citizenship. You were stateless. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a holy nation. You once were foreigners to the covenant. You were friendless. But now Ephesians 2:19 says that you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. As Gentiles, you were without hope or you were hopeless. But 1 Peter 1:3 says that you now live in a living hope. And as Gentiles, you were without God in the world, or you were godless. But Romans 8:15 says, that we have received the spirit of sonship, and now we can cry, Abba, Father. We once were far away from God, but now he himself has made a way for us to be brought near and be in his family. What an amazing gift. The only appropriate response to this is to fall on our faces in thanksgiving and praise. That's all we can do when we look at where we came from and where we are today and the blessings that we now have. But in the midst of our frantic and busy lives, I know you're just like me and you rarely have time to sit down and ponder these truths, right? I mean, you'd like to. I mean, you're happy for your salvation. It's not that you don't get it. It's that you never sit down to think about it. I've come up with a solution for you. You knew I would, huh? Your assignment for this week is to have a thanks God for my salvation quiet time. That's what it is. Thanks God for my salvation. You're going to take time to ponder where you were, what happened the day that you actually had the light come on in your brain and realized where you were at, and then to think about what you've been given. That's what you're going to do. And you're going to worship God for the spiritual blessings that he's given you now. This is a perfect time because you have 2 weeks to do your questions, right? We're off for Thanksgiving. What a great time to have a thanks for my salvation quiet time. You're thinking, yeah, but I don't know what to do. I mean, oh yeah, okay, thanks for God for my salvation. What did that take, about 1 minute? How am I going to spend a whole quiet time on that? Flip your paper over. Overachiever. And you have a quiet time right there. I've prepared a quiet time for you to spend time saying, thanks God that you saved me. Okay? And I'm going to have you start with the Word of God every single day. That's what I start with. People sometimes ask me, what do you do in your quiet time? Start with the Word of God. Because you know what? I need what's true to go in. Because when what's true goes in, true thinking, true thoughts, true stuff comes out in my quiet time. So I always start with the Word of God, and I've given you some things to contemplate. I would like you to read some of these passages or all of these passages slowly and out loud. Let your ears filter down to your heart and think about the great salvation that you have and be a grateful Gentile. Okay? Then I want you to write a thank you note. Grab your journal. Grab a notebook. Grab the computer. Or use this paper and write a thank you note to God for your salvation. Thanks God that I'm saved. Thanks God for where I was. Talk about where you were. The pit that you climbed out of. Okay? Then talk about thanking God for the circumstances that surrounded the day that your eyes were opened and you went from darkness to light. Thank God for those circumstances, for those people, for those right truths that came into your brain at just the right time and you were able to be humbled and listen to it. Okay? And then thank God for what happened afterwards. What change have you seen in your life? What difference have you seen? Thank God that you've been spared the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life. And of course, you need to spend time thanking him for the spiritual blessings that you now enjoy. Look at this place. Look at the Bible that we have. Look at the Holy Spirit. Look at the future you've been promised. Thank God for the spiritual blessings in your life because he bridged the gap for you, a Gentile, to be called into his family that day, whenever that was, for me so long ago, but for some of you recently. Praise God for bridging the gap for you, and thank him for his salvation. And then I want you to put in a worship CD or grab a hymnal or Google some lyrics, okay? Because then you're going to need to have a good old-fashioned worship time where you're going to sing, and I don't care if you can't sing. You're going to sing. I want you to engage your whole body in some singing. Your whole mind. Okay, now I didn't say flip out, okay? I'm just saying engage everything, your heart, your mind, your words. Sing. I've given you some hymns. I've given you some worship songs. Both are great in getting your heart in tune and worship. You can Google any of these songs if you don't have a hymnal or a worship book at home. But let's be grateful for our salvation. Let's spend 1 hour, okay, doing that. You can use this. You can adapt it. You could even copy it and use it on another day, a month from now or 2 months from now or 6 months from now. Let's be grateful for our salvation, okay? Being right with God is truly awesome. Whew. But there's a whole different element that Paul wants to address. And I know you haven't studied this chunk of scripture yet. Don't freak out. Just move on with me, okay? We're going to forge ahead. Verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He has made the two one, which in this context, of course, is Jew and Gentile, right? And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul has now turned his attention from their vertical relationship with him to their horizontal relationship with each other. Because you see, when we get peace with God, this passage says we're supposed to have peace with each other. Uh-oh. But you and I both know the peace process never works, right? It's been reported that between, listen to this, 1500 BC and 850 AD, so like some 2,500 years, during that 2,500 years, there were 7,500 peace agreements made between nations. None of them lasted more than 2 years, right? Well, we know that because the only place that peace will truly endure and is truly going to happen is when it's orchestrated by God himself. God made our peace here. God wants us to make our peace here, and he will help us. By his strength, we can have this kind of peace in our church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's put point number two on your outline as embrace your new siblings wholeheartedly. Embrace your new siblings wholeheartedly. Paul mentions peace, or making the two into one, five times in these three verses we just read. And he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to be united. It was the hot topic of their day. Let's see how that happened. Well, when Jesus left the planet, he made it very clear that he wanted them to preach to all peoples. But the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't get along so good together. So God had to kind of kickstart that. Please turn your Bibles with me to Acts 10. And we're going to see how God worked to bring that Gentiles in. We're going to meet a man named Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. And he was described as a devout and God-fearing man. One day he had a vision, which means he had a dream during the day. And he was told to send for the Apostle Peter. At the same time, Peter's having his own vision. And in verse 11, he sees a sheet coming down out of heaven with all sorts of clean and unclean animals in it. A voice tells him to get up to kill and eat. And in true Peter fashion, he argues with the Lord. Don't you just love Peter? Surely not, Lord, he says. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. But the voice says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This whole thing repeats three different times. Sheet down, kill, eat, that whole thing. Three times. And then Cornelius's men show up at the door. And the Spirit tells Peter to go with them. So Peter gets to Cornelius' house. And in verse 28, he says, you are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. And Peter proceeds to preach the gospel to them, to preach Jesus to them. And in verse 44, it says, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, or the Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles are part of the redeemed church in the early church. And once these floodgates were open, the Gentiles came pouring in. And now they're sitting side by side in the pews together with their Jewish brothers. But if you know the history of these two guys, you know that this is going to be a problem because these guys don't mix. They're like oil and water. Let's start with how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. God had set up rules and restrictions to separate the Jews, to keep them from being swallowed up in the immorality of their pagan neighbors. But the problem is the Jews took it a little bit too far, as we already saw with all the extra rules they added. But they also took it too far because they started thinking of the Gentiles as second-class citizens and not loved by God. And unfortunately, they began praying things regularly like, oh God, I give thanks that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. They'd also knock the dust off their shoes when they went through a Gentile town, because if they walked into the Holy Land, they didn't want any Gentile dust to contaminate the place. They also regularly disparaged the Gentiles. In verse 11, the verse that we started with, it calls them the quote-unquote uncircumcised. The quote-unquote uncircumcised is a slam. It's a massive put-down. It has nothing to do with anatomy. It's all about telling that they're a pagan, a heathen, and an enemy of God. They regularly slammed them. And if a Jew ever married a Gentile, a funeral would be scheduled immediately because that type of contact with a Gentile was considered death. So the Jewish family would schedule a funeral for their loved one. It was against the law for a Jew to even help a Gentile mother who was giving birth because they would be helping another Gentile come into the world. The Jewish feelings about the Gentiles are perfectly summed up in the story of Jonah. You don't have to turn there. You remember what happened in Jonah. God told him to go and speak to the city of Nineveh. He told them to tell them that God was going to judge them for their wickedness. The great thing is that, well, of course you knew Jonah ran away, right? But eventually he came back. The great thing is when Jonah preached to them, they repented. They stopped all their wickedness. And God showed them mercy. And he was compassionate to them. Listen to how Jonah felt about that. Jonah 4, 1 and 2 says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, 'Oh God, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity.'" The Jews hated the Gentiles and did not want God to bless them, ever. Well, okay, frankly, the Gentiles, though, they didn't act so kindly toward the Jews either. The Jews were different. And you know, people who are different are never really treated the same as everyone else. The Jews were snobby, and frankly, no one really liked them. But that difference started to breed mistrust and suspicion in the minds of the Gentiles. So much so, they began to manipulate the Jews, and they began to take advantage of the Jews. And then, because they far outnumbered the Jews, they began to cruelly mistreat them, and the Jews became the target of their conquests. Think back to the time of Judges. In the time of Judges, the Jews were conquered by the Arameans, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, over and over for hundreds of years, constantly oppressed by Jewish nations. And then what about the Babylonians? They came in later and crushed them. They killed them. They burnt their city and their temple, and they kicked them out of their land. And history repeats itself. The Romans, the Turks, eventually the Nazis, cruelly mistreated the Jewish nation. You can understand why the Jews didn't like them so much, because that's what happened to them again and again. So now these two groups, the Bloods and the Crips, the Hatfields and McCoys, the Capulets and the Montagues, are sitting together in church. This is going to be fun. These people are going to need some help. They're sharing the same worship services, the same fall fest, the same children's groups, the same, small groups. They're sitting in small group next to each other sharing. These people are. So they need help. And it was addressed, this issue, Jew-Gentile tensions, was addressed over and over in the New Testament. It was the topic of the book of Galatians. But Paul mentions it in at least six more of his letters. This Jewish-Gentile social interaction relationship. So how could Jesus hope to mend this deep-seated contempt that they had with one another? We're going to look back at Ephesians 2:14, and we're going to talk about how he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. When the Ephesians heard those words, that Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, they thought of this place. This is the temple. It's a living symbol of the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is a model of the old city. It's in Jerusalem, and it is a place that we will visit if you come with Compass on their trip next summer. To get an idea of the size of this model, look at the guy on the right-hand side. You see him, the little man on the right-hand side? This is monstrous. But the thing right in the middle of it, right in the middle of it, is the Temple Mount in the foreground. This thing is huge. This whole area is called the Temple Mount, but the structure you see in the middle was the actual temple building. It housed things like the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies. As you can see, there are lots of columns around the outside of the Temple Mount complex. These columns made little enclosed porch areas called porticos. And this is where the scribes taught classes to their students. It's also where the money changers worked and where Jesus drove them out of the temple. This is where they worked, those money changers. The Gentiles were free to come and go and to utilize all these areas. This large, flat area surrounding the temple building was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was the closest that any Gentile could get to being part of Jewish worship. It was meant by God to be a place of evangelism, to be a place where the Gentiles could learn about God and learn to worship him. But as we know, it didn't work out that way. In this picture, you can see that there is a barricade, a 4.5-foot tall wall that was constructed all around the temple building. From here, the Gentiles could look up at what was happening at the temple. but they could not participate. This wall had openings all around where the Jews were able to free to come and go as they pleased to worship. Along this little wall, there were signs in both Latin and Greek that warned Gentiles to stay out. Archaeologists have uncovered two of these signs, and they're in museums today. The inscription on that sign reads, "No foreigner may enter into the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And the Roman authorities allowed the Jews to execute those Gentiles who passed through that barricade. In fact, in Acts 21, Paul himself, the writer of Ephesians, was accused of taking a Gentile beyond that little wall and into the temple with him. That was the event that set off the chain reaction where he was incarcerated in Jerusalem, Caesarea, where he witnessed to Felix, Festus, Agrippa. Then he went to Rome and he was shipwrecked on the way, right? Then he was under house arrest until he appealed to the emperor. What was his offense? Which, by the way, he was falsely accused of? Taking someone inside that little wall. And ironically enough, the person he's accused of taking inside the wall was an Ephesian named Trophimus. All because he was supposed to have taken him behind this wall. See, Paul was intimately acquainted with this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility. From the court of the Gentiles, a Jewish person could then legally pass through the barricade and ascend the stairs into what was called the court of the women. There it is. Contrary to what you might assume, this is not a place where only women came. This is a place where many, many people gathered. But the court of the women was named that because it was the farthest that a Jewish woman could go into the temple. In this model of the temple, you see the court of the women is at the center, and there's a large circle on the floor. You see that there are also columns and porches around this area. In these porch areas, the people came to present themselves to the priests. You know how it said, if you have a skin disease or whatever, you go present yourself to the priest. If you have a vow you're making, you go present yourself to the priest. And Jesus, when he was a baby, 8 days old, was presented to the priest in this area. This is where he met Simeon and Anna when he was 8 days old, in the court of the women. It's also the place where the treasury for the temple was and where Jesus and his disciples saw and watched the widow give her 2 small copper coins, all that she had to live on. From here, a Jewish man could then ascend the circular stairs in the back there and enter into the court of Israel that was just beyond it. Back in this drawing, you can see the court of Israel, right kind of in the middle, and that's where a Jewish male who was not a priest could watch the worship services. These men were only allowed to go farther into the court of the priests once a year during the Feast of Tabernacles. But here is a cutaway, a picture of the temple building itself, what they were proceeding towards. The outer room is called the holy place, and it's where we have the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. The inner room was separated by a thick and lavish curtain, and it was called the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of God dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest was allowed in there, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. There still is one part of the temple. It's marked at the very bottom of that picture. It's called the Western Wall. There's one wall of the temple that's still standing. But I gave you this picture because I wanted you to see how the Western Wall relates to the temple. The temple's in the center with the court of the Gentiles around it. And there's the Western Wall that still exists and is still standing today. The Western Wall actually looks like this today. I'm sure you've seen it before. It's the most revered site of any for the Jews today. The Holy of Holies used to stand just beyond that wall, but of course it was destroyed by the Romans because of their hatred and suspicion of the Jews in 70 AD. This big golden landmark is what stands over the Holy of Holies these days. It's called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And I gave you this picture because I wanted you to see the Western Wall and how close it actually is to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. When you see how things operated on the Temple Mount, I think you can kind of start to understand why the Jews were a little full of themselves. I mean, let's face it, look what they had. It was pretty awesome. And why the Gentiles felt pretty dissed. I mean, who wouldn't, right? But Jesus said that he destroyed the barrier and the wall, the dividing wall of hostility. Because when he died, spiritually, he obliterated that wall. And there was now peace between Jew and Gentile. There were no more barriers between us anymore. Okay, back to Ephesians 2. Verse 14 said, he destroyed that barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 14 said that. Verse 15 goes on to say, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Because you see, the thing that divided them wasn't just that little wall, that little 4.5 wall, which, by the way, is kind of funny, because think about it, 4.5 feet tall, that means you could actually see over it, right? It wasn't like you couldn't see. You could see what was happening. That makes it even worse, doesn't it? I mean, okay, but it wasn't just that wall. It was also all the laws that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Not just what's in here, but the 3,000 they had added onto it. It made it impossible for a Jew and a Gentile to live together in peace. But the Bible says Jesus came to fulfill the law, and that he did that by living a perfectly righteous, law-abiding life while he was here. And that righteousness gets credited to us. So there is no longer any law. There is no barrier between us anymore. And there's no reason for us to live separate lives anymore, or for them. If they needed to live at peace with one another, so do we. We may not have walls and lists, but we still have divides, and we still have separations between us that shouldn't be there. We are all followers of Christ, and it shouldn't matter what we are, where we came from. It shouldn't matter if we're what nationality we are. It shouldn't matter if we're man or woman. It shouldn't matter if we're young or old. We're followers of Jesus. We should live at peace. If they can do it, we can do it. It shouldn't matter where we were born, how much money we make, what season of life we're in, or how we school our children. We should not be divided. We should be one. This doesn't mean that we should be at peace with everyone in the whole world, though. You understand that, right? The Bible's really clear. In this world, you're going to have persecution. If you desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted, right? You're going to have tribulation. Jesus said, I came to bring the sword. In other words, there's going to be, the gospel's going to divide people. There's no way around that. That's not the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. He's talking to people that are in our church. We can't hope to accomplish that kind of peace outside the doors, but we can hope to do it in here. He's talking to real Christians, getting along with real Christians. That's who he's talking about. People who have turned from their sin and placed their trust completely in Christ, who have surrendered their life and are living a life of obedience to the King. You guys should get along with each other. That's what he's trying to say. Because that's biblical Christianity. And he brought us together by his blood. If you embrace a biblical gospel and you live in obedience to this book, there should be nothing that divides you. It doesn't matter what clothes you wear, where you live, or how you worship. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We need to stop making distinctions. We need to stop comparing. We need to stop envying. And we need to stop being exclusive. We need to accept. We need to be kind. We need to encourage. We need to love. We need to embrace. Mike said it a couple weeks ago. You should feel like you belong here. Okay, the world may hate you. They may spit on you. They may kick you. They may not like you. Of course that's going to happen out there. But in here, you should feel loved, encouraged, supported, welcomed, and cared for. Which means that we're going to have to let things go. Think of what they had to let go. Nothing that anybody here has done in this room is as big as what is the divide between the Jew and the Gentiles. Hello? And he expected them to live at peace. He expects that from us too. We need to embrace our new siblings wholeheartedly and let nothing divide us. Before we wrap it up, I want to finish reading this verse 17 and 18, this great passage. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, when Jesus saved us, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he gave us a precious gift. It says right here, he gave us access to the Father. We get a full access pass from the moment we were saved. That's it. And access means that someone has brought us in and led us into the presence of an important person, like a king. It's as though we've been escorted into his court and we're being introduced. It reminds me of my favorite place as a child at Disneyland. It's a small world. Was that yours too? Well, when I had a daughter, I wanted to share that special place with her. I wanted her to see the joy and the pleasure of that really cool place. So I drove the 40 miles or so up the freeway and traversed the miles and miles, it seemed, of parking lanes to figure out where they wanted me to park today. What's with that? You're laughing because you know. It used to be so simple. You went into one big parking lot, like when we were kids, and now it's like, across this parking lot, down the street, turn at this light, follow the little orange sign that's like that big, right? And now this is where you park today, okay? Then we trekked the miles, it seemed like, to the ticket booth, paid the exorbitant price for a one-day pass, and I took Stephanie's hand and walked her through that gate. Down Main Street, through Tomorrowland, right? I'm starting to get excited. My anticipation's growing because I know how special this place is. I know how awesome it is. I know the joy that she will experience. I knew it was the best. As I come around the corner by the teacups, I can almost see it through the trees, right? That big, sparkling white building and those really cool, hard-to-maintain animal bushes they have in front. And before you knew it, we're stepping in a boat. We're going around the corner, and I hear the familiar music as we go into that crazy cuckoo clock. And I look down at her, and I can see her eyes get bigger and bigger as we travel from one room to the next, to the next, to the next, and hear the great music and the pretty dolls and the costumes. And you know what I knew? Every ounce of effort was worth it. Just for the look on the face. Every ounce of effort, every dollar, every hassle, every long parking thing to get where I needed to go was worth it for the joy of being in that special place. You know what? Jesus knows that special feeling. Because one day he took us by the hand. He drove us up the freeway. He bought us a ticket. He walked us to the gate and right up to the door. And he's now introduced us to the throne room of God. And I can assure you it's a whole lot better than It's a Small World. The throne room of God. Unless you forget how important this place really is, I want to remind you of this picture. Because Jesus, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice for us, he took us to that place called the holy place. That place where a priest was chosen by lot to go in once a day to burn incense. If that sounds familiar to you, that first room, that's the place where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, went. And the angel met him. But not only that, but Jesus took us behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where God lives. In fact, we know, the Bible teaches that the moment Jesus died, that curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. There is no longer a curtain. We're not behind the curtain anymore. Jesus has given us access to the throne room of God. He's walked us right in, and he's introduced us to that amazing place. Because he died, we get to go behind that curtain. You're not stuck outside the wall or behind the curtain. So number three, I need you, please, I need you to deepen your intimacy with God. Oh, sorry, went too far. Deepen your intimacy with God. We need to cultivate a deeper relationship with the king. We're in the throne room. Why do we not take advantage of that? We've been invited in. The curtain's ripped. We're there. We've been introduced, but we're crazy. We squander the opportunity day after day after day. And it's not just about having a quiet time. It's about growing in your dependence and your intimacy with him. How can we skip a day? Seriously, how can we skip a day? How can we skip an hour of being in the throne room? Hebrews 10, there's a great passage, and it encourages, starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near to God. We've been escorted into the throne room. Let's draw near to him. Let's grow in intimacy with him. So, Gentile, you're saved today. You need to be grateful. You need to extend the grace that God gave you to others. And you need to deepen your intimacy with God by going into that throne room. Revelation 5:9, the worshipers sing a really cool song. And the song says, and it's to Jesus, it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." We need to be forever grateful that we are included in that. Before you go today, I want to help you be grateful. So we're going to do something out of the box. That means I'm going to need all your participation and help with this. Trust me, when you find out what it is, you'll really understand why I need all your help. I want to help you be grateful. So we're going to stand up and we're going to sing a song together. We're going to stand up and sing a song together. Come on, stand up with me. It may be new to some of you. To some of you, I know it's an old favorite. I want you to sing it out loud. I want you to worship the Lord. I want you to think about the words. They're going to come up on the screen for you. But let's worship the King and be grateful Gentiles. Okay?
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, vapor and snow, and still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me? Watch me rise again. Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling.
God, we are so grateful that you reached out and saved us. We are so grateful that even though we were not part of your chosen people, that you reached out to us Gentiles and you made us part of your family forever. We are so grateful that you know us. You know who we are. And you love us, even though you know us. God, I pray this week that you would help us to be grateful Gentiles,